In February of 1862, President Lincoln's son, Willie, died. And his son, Tad, was seriously ill. There was a Christian nurse who was attending the sick child. And she recalled that the president watched his bedside and was pacing often by it. And he told the nurse one day, he said, "This is the hardest trial of my life. Why is it? Why is it?" And she told him that she was a widow and that her husband and two children were in heaven. She said that she had seen the hand of God in all of it and never loved him so much as she did after her great trials. Lincoln said, "How is that brought about?" And she responded, "Simply trusting in God and knowing that he does all things well." "Did you submit under the first loss?" he asked. "No," she answered, "not fully. But as blow came upon blow and all were taken, I could and I did submit." Lincoln replied, "I'm so glad to hear you say that. I'm going to try to go to God with my sorrows." A few days later, she asked him if he had trusted God in all of this yet. And he replied, "I think I can. I think I can. I will try. I wish I had that childlike faith you speak of, and I trust he will give it to me." We don't know how serious the trials of life are until we go through them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6 indicates that these new believers, immediately, they trusted Christ, and immediately they started experiencing great trials in the form of persecution. There's a strange doctrine being preached in many of our churches today. Just believe the Lord Jesus Christ and trust him as your Savior, and everything will be well from there on out. Amen? No, sometimes things get worse. We don't know all of the circumstances of their trouble, but most of it was probably instigated by Jewish people, particularly in the synagogue. We would see that in Acts chapter 17, verses 5 and 13. I'm going to refer back to 17 a few times today, but you won't necessarily have to go to it. As Paul writes this second letter, the focus is on the purposes of God eternally, not on our earthly temporal experiences. Paul wants us to look forward. He wants us to look towards the coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week, we looked at Paul's greeting in verses 1 and 2. This morning, we're going to look at Paul's gratitude. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege of being able to share. And I pray as we look at this text this morning and kind of get a greater idea of the entire book of 2 Thessalonians, I pray that you might give us a tremendous love for your word, that we might have an understanding, that we might turn around and be able to encourage someone else, but most of all, that we might glorify thee in behavior and in our thinking that is pleasing to thee. Help us in these moments to gather those things that'll make us better from the perspective of who we are in Jesus Christ, that our practice might indeed glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul emphasizes the word hope. And he wants the people at Thessalonica to know that God one day is going to balance the scale in the day of judgment. God has not ignored the trials of his children. When we go through things, God understands and he does care. But our trials here, and Paul wants us to understand this, no matter how hard they might seem at times, they are brief in comparison with eternity. Just think, eternity is forever. and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. We can't even fathom the whole idea of eternity. Now, the reasons for the letter again. Number one, to clarify misunderstandings in his earlier teaching. There were questions about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and their trials were intensifying. Some of the new believers were expecting that the Lord Jesus Christ would return immediately, which led to some disorder. It also led to some idleness, as some of the saints were selling their houses and everything, and they were going up on some mountain to wait for the coming of the Lord. Number two, to correct the false teaching that they had received concerning the coming of the Lord or the day of the Lord. Somebody, you remember, wrote a false letter signing Paul's name to it, saying that the day of the Lord had already come. Well, that certainly bothered a number of them. Number three, he wrote it to comfort the believers who were experiencing persecution. Number four, he was commanding those busybodies that suddenly got idle and said, well, we'll just quit our jobs and wait for the coming of the Lord. And then lastly, to commend the saints who were growing in their faith, who were maturing in their faith in the midst of this as the discipleship was continuing on. I would ask you this, as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, what would it take to stop you? As servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, what would it take to stop you? And we need to recognize that Satan is trying his very best to stop the Apostle Paul here. Anytime you start serving the Lord, you can expect the fact that Satan's going to fight you. He experienced many beatings, much persecution, many threats on his life as he continued to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would ask you, how many of us would just keep on serving, especially with the intensity under which the Apostle Paul served under the persecutions that he was receiving? In Acts chapter 17, verses 10 through 15, it reveals that the believers in Thessalonica helped the Apostle Paul and Silas slip away at night, and they went immediately to Berea to continue their ministry. And verse 11 reveals that the people there were more open-minded than some of them in Thessalonica, and they received the word of God with all readiness of mind, so much so that the people were hearing what the Apostle Paul was reading and saying in the scriptures. They were then going home, and they were reading the word to make sure that what the Apostle Paul said was true. And there were many of them that were turning their lives over to the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the reasons why this is so important is because it reveals to us Paul's methodology of evangelism. Paul taught from the Old Testament scriptures. He taught the Jews, concentrating on them in the synagogues there, and he was emphasizing the prophetic passages concerning the Messiah relating to his coming. He wanted the Jews to know that the Messiah had already come and that he was going to come again. In verse 12 of Acts 17, it reveals that many of them believed, revealing the power of the Word of God. How many of you recognize there is power in this book? Tremendous power in the Word. And eventually, things started changing. You say, what changed it? Well, Jews from Thessalonica that were against Paul came into Berea. They stirred up a few of the people that were against Paul and his doctrine, so to speak. And so he left Timothy and Silas there to continue that ministry, and he moved on to the next place. Acts chapter 20 and verse 4 reveals that the name of one of the converts from Berea was Sopater. I don't know how to say that. S-O-P-A-T-E-R. We do have names. And you know what? Sometimes names turn up in the Bible, and we never give it a second thought, particularly if God's Word doesn't really tell us anything more about those people. But these were believers. These were people who were praying for one another in that particular day, just as we ought to be praying for one another in our day. 2 Thessalonians is a fascinating book to study, and I trust that our time over the next few weeks in this book will be a special blessing to you, but will help you in your witness as well, and also encourage you as we look forward to the coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to recognize that the city was important as a missionary center at that time. It was on the main highway. We talked about the Ignatian Way when we looked at the book of Philippians, and it's on the same highway from Rome over to the east. And so it was on a main trade route. So big things are happening here. A lot of people lived here. And I want you to notice in verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians how Paul describes this new church in Thessalonica as being in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In God our Father. And the circumstances apply to us today. Bethany Bible Church in Hendersonville, in God our Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this gives us just a little bit of a description of what the church is. It is a spiritual body. It is distinct from any political or social organization. And the reason for our existence, all that we are and all that we do, is vitally related to God as our divine Father and to Jesus Christ as our divine Savior and Lord. So when Paul wrote this second letter to the Thessalonian believers, keep in mind, he was still in Corinth, and we read, Paul and Silvanus, or Silas, and Timotheus, or Timothy, unto the church at Thessalonica, in God our Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And though the word is used only once in the text, I'm talking about the whole text of 2 Thessalonians, judgment must be a major theme that summarizes what is in these three chapters. And Paul defines judgment as the day of the Lord. So the overall writing theme in Thessalonians is the day of the Lord. Now, eschatology, when we talk about eschatology, that is the theological emphasis, which is simply the study of last things. Eschatology, study of last things. That's all the prophetic teaching. That's the teaching of this particular book. So what will it be like during the last days here upon planet Earth? What's going to be happening to the saints of all the ages? And what's going to happen to the ain'ts, those who have not trusted Jesus Christ in this life? What about those Christians who have been so severely persecuted for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? What's going to happen to the persecutors? And these are the kinds of questions that the saints were asking in Thessalonica. These are the kinds of questions that Paul deals with in this second epistle. Some see theology. Today, this boggles my mind. There are many, many churches even that see theology as something to be avoided, something that just causes confusion in people's minds. However, truth is theological. Amen? Truth is theological. We need to understand that. And theology is personal. It is relevant. It is practical. And it should be studied by every believer. And there is a theological truth in so much in what Paul writes. Much theological truth, particularly relating to eschatology, the study of last things in the second epistle. Notice the greeting again in verse 2. Paul says, "Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And of course, we know that the grace of God is the unmerited favor of God revealed and communicated to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 3 and 24 says, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Peace, on the other hand, is that inner tranquility that comes to the soul of a believer when he has truly trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, when he has placed his faith totally in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5 and verse 1. So the origin of grace and peace is God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this certainly should be included in our prayers for one another. How do you pray for one another? One of the things we should pray, "Lord, I pray for a fuller bestowal of your grace and a deeper experience of your peace in the life of so-and-so." You say, what kind of peace? The kind of peace that passes all understanding, Philippians 4 and verse 7. And that's one of the ways we ought to be praying for one another. I pray that you experience that kind of grace and that kind of peace in your life this morning. Now, in the first two verses, we looked at Paul's greeting. Again, today we're going to look in verses 3 and 4 at Paul's gratitude. So let's pick it up in verse 3. And Paul says, we are bound. Notice that word bound. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. This is a very encouraging word from the Apostle Paul to all these believers who were under persecution. They were facing severe persecution. Again, we can't understand that, but you got a little bit of taste of that at the missionary conference as Brother Hutchinson shared with us what many of the believers are going through in that 1040 window. But you can have, and Paul's trying to instill in them, a tremendous confidence. And this encouraging word that Paul gives here in verse 3 must certainly have motivated them and said, you know what? We can keep on going. It's going to be all right. No, we don't understand all these things that are happening, but it's going to be all right. And keep in mind that they had been given some wrong information concerning the coming of Jesus Christ. Some of them actually were thinking, did Christ already come? Are we now already in the day of the Lord? Now, let me ask you this question. If you thought the Lord Jesus Christ would return again in a specified amount of time, let's say Tuesday night at 10:30 in the evening, would anything change in your normal schedule? It's a very important question to consider because some of them actually thought it was coming right now, right soon. Think about this in your own mind. What would change if you knew Tuesday evening at 10:30 Christ was going to be returning? You might not. Many of them didn't. Many of them quit their jobs. How many would go home and watch some stupid TV program? I don't even know what's on there to ask you. How many of you would say, oh, I've got to get some extra shopping done? I mean, you see, all these things are crazy, I know. But these are the kind of things that were going through the minds of these people at this time. What would change in your life? What direction would change if you knew he was coming at a specified time? What would be a good way to return or to prepare for that return? And we all know that his coming is imminent. Do we not believe that? So it could be Tuesday night at 10:30. Or it could be before this lesson is over with this morning. But the point of it all is we ought to always be in a preparation mode. What do you think is the appropriate balance of prayer in the midst of the fact that we know Jesus is coming? Prayer concerning our work. How do we balance our work? How do we balance our time in the Word of God? How do we balance our service? How do we balance the time we are in the Word of God? See, these are things we ought to be thinking about if we knew the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. But these are things we ought to be thinking about anyway. Notice Paul praises them in three areas. Number one, their growing faith in verse 3. Their abounding love in verse 3, and their patience in verse 4. Does any of that sound familiar to any of you? You're all looking at me as though to say, huh? Why does this sound familiar? Because this is exactly what Paul praised them for in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, he said, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. Let's look at these individually. Number one, their faith was growing exceedingly. They were growing spiritually. They were moving forward in their faith. And we should recognize that this particular church at Thessalonica was a great church. They were growing so fast. Things were taking place. The Spirit of God has been working in them. This church at this particular time is only around 6 months. And already there's a great church there. Today, many churches have it all backwards. We think of church prosperity and church growth, and we measure it by way of attendance. We measure it by the size of our budget. We measure it by the size of our staff, etc. Paul measured growth on the basis of spiritual maturity. It's kind of funny. I've gone to an awful lot of pastors' meetings and conventions and conferences through the years. It's amazing when brothers in Christ, fellow pastors, and we all meet one another, and one of the common questions that you'll hear along the way, how many did you have in Sunday school Sunday? Does that really matter? I wonder if it matters more. Shouldn't we be saying, how many hearts made some changes for Christ last Sunday? How many people trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior as a result of the ministry of the Word last Sunday? You see, a great church in the eyes of God is different from a great church in the eyes of man. And we need to desperately forget the flow charts and all of these things, and we really need to get on our knees before the Lord. A growing faith is a major key to a healthy, great church. And based on that, we need to ask ourselves, how's Bethany doing this morning? How is Bethany Bible Church doing when we stack it up against God's measurement? Not our measurement, but God's measurement. And notice something important. Paul did not say here, I thank you. He said, I thank God for you. There's a difference there. Thank you. No, I thank God for you. Whenever they came to his mind, he thanked God for them. We are bound, he said, to thank God always for you. And here's something very important. Giving thanks was not an option for the Apostle Paul. Their testimony was so great that Paul's thanksgiving here was very, very fitting. When you pray and you go through the church directory and you pray for one another, do you thank God for one another? I remember a Christian brother in one church. He was a pain in the neck. Can I say that? And you know what? I had to thank God for him. I knew that God had a purpose and a reason for everything that comes into our lives. And you know what? This brother just needed to grow. You know what I needed to do? I needed to love him. I did not need to turn on him. That's part of what God wants us to do with all of those one another passages, praying for one another, encouraging one another, accepting one another, all of these things, loving one another. Pastor Ryan, did you have a word?
I was just wondering, why do you think that he says that he is under obligation to thank God for them? Why is it so compelling to him on that? I'm just wondering if you have a reason why that might be.
I have not done any great theological study on that, no. Any thoughts there? I like that. Why did Paul say he felt compelled to do so?
He was impressed.
Right? I think that's all part of those one another passages, by all means, particularly in prayer. That's good. Someone else.
He's been bought with a price.
All right. He himself has been bought with Christ. He has been adopted into the family of God. He understands. Good. Something else. Again, I thank God for you. Their testimony was so great. Every time Paul thought about them, he thanked God for them. Why are we bound? I think that's an obligation we have to thank God for one another. Yes.
I think we're giving credit to God in that statement.
That's a good answer, Pastor Ryan. We're giving credit to God. We're not taking the credit. We're not giving that credit to anyone else. That's good. Yeah.
Americans, do we understand what it means to be a bond servant, a slave?
Okay.
And I think I have personally found it extremely helpful just to focus on that point, because I don't relate to that. We don't have that around, and we haven't had that for over a hundred years, for the most part. But the point of it is, we are viewed by Paul in that context.
Right. Paul says about himself on a number of times that he was a bond slave to Jesus Christ. That's a little tiny Greek word, doulos. They had bond slaves in the Old Testament. There is a sense that we know Philemon was a slave. In the Old Testament, you remember that every so many years, every 49 years, all of the slaves were set free. All of your debts were ended right there. And what would happen is that some of these slaves, they became like family. They didn't want to be set free. They loved their masters. Their masters treated their children like their children. They had this tremendous family relationship with them. They said, we don't want to be set free. And so what would happen is they would give themselves to their master as a bond slave. Now, they were set free, but they said, no, we want to be a bond slave. And what the master would do then is take an awl, you put it over the fire, and they would burn a certain little mark in the ear. Now, like if it was Onesimus in the New Testament, and if Onesimus became a bond slave, then people would look and they would see him in town or walking in the marketplace, and people would say, oh, there's a slave of Philemon. You say, how do you know? Because he has Philemon's mark in his ear. And people would know which slave belonged to who by that little mark in the ear. But that little mark in the ear basically said, I am a slave to this particular family, to this particular master. I want to be their slave. And by the way, there were many of these slaves, and when the master died, there was some inheritance left for the slaves. And many of these slaves, once the masters were gone, then they were free on their own. But many of them would have preferred that their master would have continued to live and that they would have stayed in that family situation. Does that help? Any questions on that? Yes.
There's another variation on that. A bond servant, someone who sells himself for a period of time.
Yeah.
I know one of my ancestors came from Virginia as a bond servant. He was a carpenter. He had worked, I think, 11 years, pay his passage. In the Greek world, if you were poor, you didn't pay your debts, you would be sold by your debtors until your debt was paid off. And there was a certain period of time involved with it. I think you're correct. The relationship here is to the Hebraic version of bond servant.
Right. Actually, in the day of the Apostle Paul, there were more slaves than there were free people.
That's true through all of Roman world.
Yeah, exactly. All of Rome. And people would do that in order to get out of debt. They tried to pay off their debt that way. Anything else along that line? Yes, Brother Larry.
So Paul, by the Spirit, is saying that his relationship to God is such as a bond slave. And as a bond slave, he has the right to his own. And so it's just a natural thing for him to give thanks.
That's right.
For these.
Oh, that's good. That's good. Pastor Ryan?
I don't know that the word, I'm looking at the original right now, I don't think that the word has to do with in being a slave. It's just like an obligation kind
yes.
of thing. I think that what Chip and Al are saying, probably, I think you guys provided a good bit of light on that. Since he sees the work of God in these people, he's so overwhelmed by that work that he has to give thanks to God because it's his work.
Amen.
And so he's under obligation. When we see something that God has done, we are obliged to give him glory and thanksgiving for that work. And if we see God's work in one another, we ought to thank God. We're obliged because he's the one doing the work. In one another.
So. That's excellent. When we see God doing something in somebody else, we praise God for what he is doing. We're very careful then not to take the credit ourselves as well. And by the way, it's interesting, while we talk about being bond slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ, just think how often Paul uses the example or the name Lord, speaking of the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ in his life. There are a lot of Christians, they want fire assurance from hell, but they do not want to accept Christ as Lord. He is Lord, he is master of our lives, and he has the right to make the changes in our lives that he desires done.
One thing that just sort of triggers me to remember is that Paul, throughout Corinthians, especially in other letters too, was always taking very great steps to make sure that he didn't get the glory for people coming to faith in that. So this made me say, look, this has nothing to do with me. This is all God.
You're exactly right. Always insisted on the fact that God gets the glory.
The psalmist tells us that thanksgiving is proper worship.
Yes. Thanksgiving is a part of our worship, by all means. I thank God for you. Well, we need to look at another perspective here. And maybe we don't normally think about it this way, but anytime the Church of Jesus Christ is experiencing persecution, it has always resulted in God's people being strengthened in their faith. The more the devil afflicts, the stronger God's people become. We are not sure how these young Christians were suffering. Some of them were arrested, thrown in jail, beaten. Some may have had their homes confiscated. Some may have had heavy fines levied against them. Some may have lost their jobs. Others may have lost their citizenship. Some may even have lost their lives. And in spite of it all, they continue to grow in the faith. It is in the midst of their trouble that we begin to recognize just how much we need the Lord. And Paul expressed his gratitude for their growing faith. When was the last time you thanked God for someone's faith? I thank God for faith that I see in so-and-so. Oh, God, help me to have faith like that as well. When was the last time you thanked God for your faith? What church in America today do you know that is known for its faith? We don't normally think of churches, as you see, in those kind of categories. And these are honest questions here, because churches today are known for their pastors. They're known for their buildings. They're known for their ministries, their prosperity, or even their problems. But few are known for their faith. And I might say a word to you parents. You should want your children to know people with great faith. That's very, very important. You need friends who have great faith. Your children need to see your friends who have great faith in God. If you look for heroes today, you look for those who are examples of great faith, people who walk by faith, not by sight, even with their circumstances, when their circumstances would indicate that they would do otherwise. Someone just popped into my mind, Hudson Taylor. In the home that he grew up in, people would come often to his father's shop, and they would often talk about the persecution of the Christians in China. And Hudson Taylor, before he was saved, got a burden for the people in China. But the interesting thing is, Hudson Taylor kept seeing all of these people with great faith. And the day came when he trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as his own Savior. I believe he was 18 years of age at that particular time. But it wasn't very long that he knew that God wanted him in China. But he had followed all along these people of great faith. And that was the way God used to work in his life. Parents, make sure your children know about people with great faith. And for all of us, it's really a great thing to read biography and autobiography of great saints F.B. Meyer, A.W. Tozier, Andrew Murray, the list is endless of great saints that you can go back, D.L. Moody. And some of them, they do a lot of things that are totally different than the way we would do them. We're not looking at how they did, we're looking at how the Spirit of God worked in their lives because of their great faith. Well, number two here in verse 3, note their abounding love. And this is the second quality of character that Paul commended them for. These new converts loved God and they loved one another. Jesus said, By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. John 13:35. And the most powerful, effective, evangelistic tool that the church could ever have, the most effective, powerful tool you can ever have as a servant of Jesus Christ, is to have tremendous love for others. It's like having a mighty army of Spirit-filled believers manifesting genuine love for one another. That's when communities wake up and say, wow, how they love one another over there. I want to be a part of something like that. And I wonder if someone has ever said anything like that about our church. My, how they love one another over there at Bethany. Again, I said earlier, some churches are known for their criticism of one another, their in-house contention. And it's funny, we hear all the news when a great church splits and has problems. We don't often hear of the great faith of the saints. And this is where we ought to be putting the emphasis today. Remember that love, and we need to understand this, love is a decision. It's something you decide to do. When you decide to do what is right by someone else, you're loving them. And while it's not always expressed by what believers do for one another, what we are to one another is so important. And the believers at Thessalonica were like this. They were not concerned as to what they could get out of their relationships with others, but they were more concerned about what they might give. When Brother Hutchinson was here, he was telling about the 1040 window and all the saints that were being persecuted and how many thousands were killed each year for simply being Christians. But one of the things he didn't tell you is there is a bond that these people have that is absolutely incredible, and they so love one another. They encourage one another. They pray for one another. They are there to help one another. And even those saints that are placed in jail and are tortured for their faith in Christ Jesus, there's always a group of Christians that go to them on a regular basis and try to encourage them, bandage up their sores from the persecutions and from the torture. There's always somebody there to love them. And it's amazing, you know. Brother Ryan spoke the other day on greet one another with a holy what? Kiss, showing that affection. But I want to tell you, these saints in Russia, when they gather out in the woods, because they've got to gather in secret, I'm telling you, there's an awful lot of hugging that goes around. There was one brother in our church in Seattle. And the one thing I remember, he pastored in Russia, but he served 12 years being tortured in a jail for his faith in Christ. But the first thing he did when he saw me, and we just embraced every single time. It was a natural thing to embrace. He understood who we are in Jesus Christ and what we are going through for our faith. I think that's a sad commentary on America. We are so free today. And I really think more persecution will be coming to the United States of America. But when it does come, all of a sudden, we're going to begin to sense just how much we love and need one another. And the believers at Thessalonica were like this. Again, they were not so much concerned about what they could get out of the relationship, but what they could give in their relationship as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And keep in mind, again, these brothers and sisters are suffering persecution. And the persecution, instead of destroying their faith, only caused their faith to increase. And persecution did the same thing, by the way, in their relationship to one another. It drew them closer to one another. And in the history of the church, every time there has been a major persecution, there was always a strong, vibrant, pure, powerful, and unified church. And that's one of the things that we learned when China finally opened its door back when Nixon was the president, you remember. But all of a sudden, we were allowed to go into China, and we were amazed at the strength of the underground church that existed in China. And there are thousands upon thousands of new Christians every other day or so in China as that church is growing even today. And just the opposite is true. When the church has been rich and popular, it has been weak and it's been polluted. And it's sad, but this is why many churches are like this today, right here in America. They're popular with the world, but at the same time, they're getting weaker spiritually. Remember Paul's prayer for the saints there in 1 Thessalonians 3:12, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love toward one another." And here in verse 3, their abounding love was the answer to Paul's previous prayer. In the midst of persecution, these believers reached upward to God, and their love reached outward to one another. Imagine how the believers must have responded when they read Paul's letter. And seeing his praise of them, I really believe that they must have thought something like this. You know, if Paul has this kind of confidence in us, we've got to press on. We've got to press on. And again, if accepted properly, suffering of any kind will cause us as Christians to grow more tender, more capable of loving one another. And by the way, lest I forget to mention it, we need to be reminded that we are noting what Paul thanked God for concerning the believers at Thessalonica. Notice how this verse starts. He says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren." And so we sort of said this before, but giving thanks to God for one another in the body of Jesus Christ is a requirement. It is a duty that we have to God. And the word bound here refers to an obligation that we have one to another. We are to pray for people that we love. We are to, regardless of their personalities, you know, there's some people, they have personalities that you just want to stay away from. But God's word even says there we're to forbear with one another. And we should note, you cannot be angry and bitter with a brother or sister in Jesus Christ whom you regularly pray for. Does that make sense? You regularly thank God for them and pray for them. You cannot be bitter. You cannot hold on to hostility and anger. And remember that Jesus exhorted us even to pray for our enemies in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44. You ever get angry at your spouse? Don't raise your hand. You ever get angry at a child in your home? Then let me ask you this question. Do you pray regularly for them? Boy, that'll change your attitude. I'm reminded of a statement I read in Reader's Digest years ago. It said, "Love your enemies, it'll drive them crazy." Remember what Paul told Timothy? Paul said, "Pray for all men." Now, that's generic. 1 Timothy 2:1. You can be certain, like I said, this is a generic statement, but in the Bible, all always means all. Well, we've got to get to this last one real quick. It's in verse 4, their patience. He praised God. He thanked God for their patience. "So that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith and all of your persecution and tribulations that ye endure." Keep in mind here that Paul is writing from Corinth. This means that he is dependent upon what others are saying about the believers in Thessalonica. He's not there. So he doesn't really know except for what he hears. And remember in 1 Thessalonians, it said that their faith was being talked about all over the known world of that particular day. Boy, that excited the Apostle Paul. And he thanked God for them. They patiently endured the persecutions. And instead of retreating from their faith, Paul commends them for their growing faith. And again, it's interesting to see persecutions and tribulations. There's two different words he uses in the same verse. Their persecutions were the result of ill treatment that they were receiving due to their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But their tribulations would refer to pressures of affliction received as the result of persecution. So we're talking about anguish. We're talking about burdens. We're talking about the troubles they were facing as a result. And the words together reveal to us that they were in the midst of a battle. Are we in a battle today here in America? Do we recognize the battle that we have against the enemy of our souls? And Paul praised them that they stood firm, that they were vigilant in the sight of God. In Romans 5:3, Paul said, "We glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulations worketh patience." What is he thanking God here for? For their patience. And the word patience in verse 4 refers to endurance, steadfastness. It is the idea of holding on, steady, being firm, not being swept away, sticking with it in spite of all of the circumstances. You may have heard someone say this phrase before. I know you've heard it. I've heard it a number of times. "I'm going to stay in there if it what? Kills me." People will say that, but that's exactly what the Apostle Paul was talking about here. Job cried out, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust in him," Job 13:15. And when Paul praised them for their patience, he referred to the truth that they were able to take hold of their problems and their circumstances and master them, not themselves, but through the strength and the grace of God. This is more than just enduring. They were victorious over them. They took persecution. They took the difficulties and the discouragements. They did not allow them to defeat them. And when I read things like this, I think of Paul and Silas in jail after being beaten, and they were singing praises unto God and praying to him. And when we obediently serve the Lord, again, we can expect Satan to do the best to hinder us. And we need at the same time not to get discouraged, not to say, "I'm going to quit." We must not give up and give in to the enemy of our souls. Because if Satan knows we can be easily discouraged, if we can be easily taunted to quit, he will pour it all on to you to try to defeat you. The believers at Thessalonica did not allow the obstacles to defeat them, and neither should we. We're talking about new Christians here. Some of you have been in the faith 30, 40, 50 years. We must never give in. Indeed, we need to allow them to test us. We need to allow them to cause us to examine our own lives. Paul said, "Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us," Romans 8:37. And Paul stated this, knowing that in the midst of all these afflictions, we have the assurance of his presence, indicating that we can reign over the circumstances of life. So the Thessalonian believers were not just holding on. They were not just waiting for the Lord to come to get all of this over with. But they were more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. And that's what God wants us to be. And notice again in verse 3, Paul has been sharing their experiences in the various churches where he ministered. And notice the little word "all" in verse 4. They were experiencing multiple problems, and they were able to cope with all of their problems in Christ. And Paul says, "in all and through all." This is present tense, indicating that while they had many problems, they were not yet over. Paul says there's going to be more to come. It's amazing. You win certain victories in your Christian life. Look out. Satan's around the corner. He's got another battle for you. And as long as we are in the flesh and as long as we are about the business of serving the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan will see to it that problems will continue to come. And if you have had some major difficulty, or maybe you have right now a tremendous heartache, hold on. Keep trusting God. and look forward to what he's going to do. Becoming a Christian will not end all of our problems while we are still in the flesh, but we do have someone to assist us and helping us to work through these problems. If we cast all our burdens upon him as we are instructed in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, then they are no longer our problems. They become his problems. And God will assist us in holding on, helping us to be able to face those problems. Faith feeds on the word of God. And in the midst of it all, we need one another. 1 Corinthians 12 is a great chapter to study on this, as how we need one another, no matter what the circumstances of life might be. And that's where we're going to quit. Love one another. God wants the body of Christ. He wants us to be at peace with one another. He wants our testimony to be seen by that group out there. Are we truly in Christ? Is it worth anything to follow Christ?